We've, of course, come to our final study of the Apostle Peter's letter to dispersed Christians in the first century. Second Peter is actually his second letter. If we were going to quickly review these three chapters, which make up this book, we could say it this way. Chapter 1 reminds us of our great salvation through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the importance, of focusing upon the salvation that is revealed to us in God's Word. And so there is that, that double focus, that focus upon the fact that we are saved because of the righteousness of Christ, and that focus that it is revealed in His Word, and it is His Word that is sufficient for all things that pertain to our Christian life. Now in chapter 2, Peter goes on to tell us that wherever God's truth is, wherever God's people meet, wherever truth is glorified, false teachers and false teaching will arise. And so these false teachers are greedy, they're self-absorbed, believing they are not answerable to God in any way. God's judgment is sure, and they will suffer under His condemnation. However, until then, they continue to operate. They continue to seek to lead God's people astray. That brings us to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have an example of their false teaching. Now, when I say it is an example, it not only is an example, but it is also the false teaching that these first century Christians were struggling against. And so, we have the fact that they declare things never change. They attack the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they defend that attack by saying, look around, you know by your own experience, Christ promised to come, but He still hasn't. Everything's going on as it has always gone on. And so they see no judgment for them in the future. They're willfully ignorant of the time which elapsed between God's original creation and the flood that came in the days of Noah. And you'll recall we noted that that time lapse was over 1,600 years. They are also willfully ignorant of God's relationship to time. God is eternal, and so in that sense, He is timeless. He is not affected by time. So one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God works according to His schedule, not theirs, and certainly not ours. That brings us then to the remaining verses in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Peter once again declares God's judgment is coming. The scales of justice will be balanced. But until then, we must continue to focus on God's Word and to faithfully obey it. Now that's the rest of the chapter. But let's begin by looking at Peter's description of that final day in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that's verses 10 through 13. Let me break that down into two categories. The first one is this. We have revealed the reaction to our Lord's coming in both the Christian and non-Christian thinking. the reaction, the response. The second category is this. We have a description of the judgment leveled upon the heavens and earth when our Lord comes. Now, let's start then with what are the responses of the Christian and the non-Christian to our Lord's coming? For the non-Christian, our Lord comes how? Like a thief. Now, you remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He used the same language when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The phrase stresses suddenness and unexpectedness. And so when we think of the response of unsaved people to the coming of the Lord, obviously it not only will be sudden for them because they're not looking for it, it is unexpected, and we could add another word to that, it is also unwanted. And so underneath the denial of our Lord's coming is a belief that there will be no judgment for them. What the non-Christian thinks is something like this, and I'm just paraphrasing. We can do anything we please. God will not judge us. We need not worry about consequences. Let's enjoy everything this life offers. There is no day of reckoning for us. Their lifestyle is such that Jesus' return will hit them like a thief breaking into their house. Totally unexpected, totally unwanted. The Christian, on the other hand, has a totally different perspective, does he not? Peter describes it this way, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, let me ask a couple of questions. Does the Christian know when the Lord is going to return? And we all know the answer to that. No, we don't know when the Lord is going to return. But can a Christian speed up the coming of the day of the Lord? After all, it says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And the short answer to that second question is no, we cannot speed up the time when He will come. God operates according to His plan. We cannot change it. So, since that is the case, what does Peter refer to in verse 12 for the child of God? We're looking at the response of the child of God, the perspective of the child of God at the second coming of our Lord. Well, the verb translated waiting for means to look forward to with a sense of expectation. The verb translated hastening means to eagerly strive toward. And so what Peter is picturing is believers as ones who eagerly expect the Lord's coming, and they earnestly work and live their lives in light of His coming. That's the idea. Now, look at verses 11 and 12 together. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of what? Holiness and godliness. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, here's the picture. God's people are eager for the Lord to return. And in light of His return, they live lives of holiness and godliness, knowing their Savior is coming for them. That's what He's saying. So here's the contrast. For the Christian, our Lord's return is eagerly anticipated, and that return shapes their behavior, their thinking, how they live from day to day. It's an extremely important part of the gospel message for the child of God. But For the non-Christian, our Lord comes as a thief, unexpected, suddenly, not wanted at all. Now, that's not the only contrast in our text. There is a contrast as to what our Lord's return means for the Christian and the non-Christian. And let me express it this way. Before we look at that contrast, let's notice the vivid word picture presented to us by Peter. Allow me to reread verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, after reading this, there is a question that naturally arises. And the question is this. Is Peter saying the earth and heavens are going to be completely obliterated? You go back and read that, and it looks like that may be the case if that is so. Then verse 13 would mean God is going to create a completely new earth and new heaven for us for all eternity. Verse 13 reads, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So if you would look at that and say to yourself, well, I don't see how you can see it any other way. I mean, after all, it says, which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. If you take that position, then you also must take the position that God is going to create a completely new earth and a completely new heaven. And there are some who would take that position. Now, why do they do that? Well, again, it's because of that graphic, cataclysmic description that Peter gives. However, that's not what's being described here. Peter is describing a purging, a cleansing, a complete renovation of the present heavens and earth, not an annihilation of them. You see the difference? Now, how do we know that we're only talking about a cleansing, a purging of the earth upon which we live and the heavens? The heavens, by the way, means that atmospheric part where you have the planets and so forth. How do we know it doesn't mean a brand new? How do we know that he's talking about a purging, a cleansing, a complete transformation? Well, let me give you three reasons why it must be a renovation rather than an annihilation. The first reason is this. And this reason takes us really back to creation. Peter has already referred to creation and the flood earlier in his letter, as you'll remember. When God judged sin from creation to Noah, he universally did what? Well, the flood came. He universally cleansed the earth of sin, but he did not destroy it. Did it deserve destroying? Certainly it did. So that would be the first reason. The second reason is this. It takes us over to Romans 8. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking of our complete redemption and all of the facets of the redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And as he describes it, he also includes all of creation which has been infected by us. The reason the world is sin-cursed is because we live on it. And so he says in Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying the earth is to be redeemed. It is to be set free from the effects of sin. Now, in order to be redeemed, it must be the same earth, only cleansed. If, in fact, it was a brand new earth, you could not speak of redemption because there would be nothing to be redeemed. God's work is perfect. Therefore, if He creates something, there is no sin in it. So we know from Paul's words that all of the earth and the heavens and so forth wait and groan for that final redemption, which would mean that transformation. A third reason why we know Peter is talking about a purged or cleansed heavens and earth is because of the language he uses in his writings. Now, let's look back at verse 12 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Now, note the word fire there. When we see the word fire, we assume that such strong language can only mean annihilation. But I think most of us who've studied the Scriptures any length of time, those of you who've been saved any length of time, know that fire, that word fire is used in a much different way throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. Let me give you one way that Peter uses it in his first letter to those dispersed Christians, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by what? By fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The term fire is used because of its refining nature. That's the idea. So let's boil this down very quickly. Our description of that final day is that the heavens and earth as we know them will be purified, cleansed, put through the refining fire. And just as this earth was cleansed in the days of the flood, so it will be cleansed when our Lord returns again. Now, with that understanding, let's come back to contrast the Christian and non-Christian regarding what our Lord's return means to each group. What does it really mean? Well, let's first of all take the non-Christian. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, we're talking about the unbeliever. And what Peter is saying is this: our Lord's return will mean the unbeliever will be exposed for who and what he is. Note the word there, exposed. It literally means to be discovered, to be disclosed. They will no longer be able to hide behind their arrogance, their rejection, their sin. No longer will they be able to stand arrogantly in front of those who are children of God and say, "You are all wet, you're all crazy. We're going to live the way we want to live." They'll be exposed for the fools that they are. They'll be brought out in the open, and they will learn that God is never fooled. And so because of that, if we look a little more closely at that description, note that Jesus' coming is described as a roar. There, let me read the first part of that again. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." Now, the word literally means a shrill noise or a crash. A crash. They will feel the hammer of God's justice coming down upon them. And if perchance, let me just say this, If perchance you are not a Christian, then I would encourage you to listen closely to the words of Peter. He says it as strongly as it can be said. When I say listen to the words of Peter, what I'm really saying is listen to the words of God, because Peter was God's instrument to write these very words. May these words jar you if you're unsaved into reality. May they open your eyes to your only hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unbeliever. Now the contrast. What does that final day mean for God's children? Verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the child of God, for us, for those who are professing Christians, what Peter is saying, it means an eternity in a place where there is no sin, a place where righteousness dwells, a place we have eagerly longed for. Now you say, I'm not sure that totally describes me, and I'm a child of God. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever just simply gone out and or been out in a crowd or even watched television and you say, it gets depressing when you look around and see what our culture has become. It gets depressing when you see how things are heading from one generation to another generation. And you say, oh dear, that the Lord would somehow send a revival and save a multitude of sinners. Well, that's what Peter is saying. The child of God eagerly longs for that place where righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. It's the blessed hope of the Christian. Now, before we leave this description, let me ask a question that may have popped up in your mind. It popped up in mine, and I'm not sure my mind is too much different than yours. Why does Peter use such strong, intense, graphic language to describe our Lord's coming here? Why does he do that? Well, in order to appreciate what he's saying here and how he describes it, we have to remind ourselves once again of the plight of those first century Christians. And let me, you already know it, we've talked about it so many times before as we've studied 2 Peter, but let me just remind you again. Nero was on the throne. They had to flee from their homes hundreds of miles away. They had no guarantee of being able to support themselves. And wherever they went, they were just a small, marginal group among a great mass of unregenerates. The uncertainty of each day. The struggle with their own personal problems. The attacks from false teachers were all pressing down upon them. That's the world in which they lived. So we ask the question again, why did Peter use such strong language? He was saying something like this to them and to us. Listen closely. It all seems like it will never end. But when your Lord returns, there will be such a transformation, such a cleansing, such a complete reforming of the earth you now find so depressing. You will never again experience what you're experiencing now. Hang on. Your Lord never breaks the promise. It's always according, verse 13, it's always according to His promise. So until He returns, What are we to do? We're to stand firmly upon His Word. And that's the remaining five verses of chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Let me just notice verses 17 and 18 for a moment. He says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, if we were to break those two verses down, we would say, number one, verse 17 is a warning. Verse 17 is a warning. Be careful not to fall into the error of those around you. And it simply means do not allow those around you, the culture around you, to begin to form your attitudes, to shape your values, to make your decisions. When Peter issues that warning to those children of God and to us, he's saying to us that we can easily be tempted to do that very thing. It's not above any of us. Why? Well, because we still struggle with the sin nature, for one. We still are pulled in the direction of the world. Notice that Peter says we can be in danger of losing our what? Our stability. That's the last word of verse 17. The word stability means firm footing, not easily shaken. And so how do we avoid that? How do we keep from that happening to us? How do we stand firm amidst all of the things around us, whatever they might be, including our own personal problems? By obeying the exhortation of verse 18. Do you see that? That's how those two verses go together. The warning is verse 17. The exhortation is verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We must always be students of the Scriptures. Always growing, always learning, always seeking for opportunities to know more about the Bible. And the more we do, the more firm-footed we become. The more stable we are in the midst of the howling winds of unregenerate culture. There is Peter's second epistle. It's that letter to those Christians living in a first century world. But when you compare that first century world with the 21st century world, there is little difference. And so it is a letter to us. Those words are equally valuable and authoritative to us. They are the eternal words of God. And Peter says at the very end of his letter, don't ever, ever neglect them. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for all that You have revealed to us. Father, may we learn from 2 Peter. May we be the kind of people that continually grow, continually learn, that we would be stable under any circumstance. Help us to be good testimonies for Thee. And we'll give You the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.